Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour, we continue hearing from Rick Warren speaking at the Baptist World Congress on Saturday. He was one of the keynote speakers. We've heard a bit from him already before, sounding an awful lot like an old line liberal, even though he's a Bible-believing Christian. Before we get to more of that audio, you may have seen the headline in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Sudanese vice president's death sparks deadly riots, but rebel movements he once led say crash involved no foul play. Well, this looks like dangerous stuff in the Sudan. It puts me in mind of the Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts undertaken by LCMS World Relief in the Sudan. It was Christian persecution in the south and then persecution of Muslims by their Muslim brethren in the west, in the Darfur region that they're dealing with now. Some of the things that LCMS World Relief are doing there in the Sudan, they're getting school books and supplies for students in the Nuba Mountains. There's emergency food for students in schools that are located there in that southern region that was so recently the site of Christian persecution. They are just doing basic stuff, like helping people with their gardens or agricultural tools or seeds to plant. They have also been enhancing St. Paul Lutheran Medical Clinic in Sudan's capital, Khartoum. These are just some of the things that LCMS World Relief are doing in that country you're reading about so much in the news, the Sudan. For more information, contact LCMS World Relief, 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683. Call in the next 25 minutes. 314-996-1683. The urgency of the situation in the Sudan calls for your attention and your support of LCMS World Relief. 314-996-1683. Or as you get home tonight, go to our website, issuesetc.org. And there on the homepage, you'll find the LCMS World Relief logo and a link to more information about their efforts there in the Sudan and worldwide. About 20 minutes more of Rick Warren at the Baptist World Conference, and then we'll be joined by Pastor Will Whedon for an hour-long conversation. We'll be talking about making the prayer of the church your own prayer. That's coming up here in about 20 minutes. Well, okay, so far Rick Warren has said a few things that sound so much like the old line liberals. Let me clarify a few things. Does Rick Warren think of himself as a liberal, even though he is speaking and saying good things and giving large amounts of money to a liberal Baptist organization, the Baptist World Alliance? No, he doesn't think of himself as a liberal. In fact, almost by definition, Bible-believing liberals don't think of themselves as liberals. They think of themselves as rock-ribbed Christian conservatives. So I ask, why do they say things and think the same way about so many things as old-line liberals? Why do they talk like the old-line liberals have for years about God doing a new thing and justify so much of what they do by saying, look, it's God doing a new thing? Why do they parrot the old mantra of old-line liberalism that doctrine divides and mission unites? And we know why the old-line liberals called for a new reformation. They thought the old reformation was failed. They thought it didn't go far enough. Why is Rick Warren calling for a new reformation?
You know, friends, 500 years ago, we had a reformation. Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door. Somebody had enough sense to pull it down and put it on a printing press and spread it all over Europe. It's time for another reformation. We need a new reformation. 500 years later, it's time for another reformation. But this reformation will be different. The first reformation was about belief. This one needs to be about behavior. It's not about creeds. It's about deeds. It's about what does the church do in the world. It's about being the church. You see, we know all the right things. We don't need a reformation of belief. But we do need a reformation where we start acting on what we already know to do. And that's why Jesus said, you will be blessed if you do these things, not if you know them. A lot of us think, well, if I just know the truth, then I'll be blessed. No, if you do the truth. The Bible says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. So we need a reformation of not creeds, but deeds, not belief, but behavior. To be doers of the word. It's not about our message. We know what our message is. It's about our mission. The first reformation divided the church. We need a new one that unites it.
Now, It's uncanny, folks. It is simply uncanny. You wouldn't know unless you knew it was Rick Warren that this was a Bible-believing Christian calling for a reformation of deeds, not creeds. You know, that, I don't know if he knows it, but that is exactly the mantra of the old line liberals who said, look, we need to emphasize deeds over creeds, deeds, not creeds. Because they couldn't agree on creeds, they said, well, let's at least get together on our deeds. Now, Rick Warren has a different motive, I think, for calling for a reformation of deeds, not creeds. And this is an old thing with him. For about a decade, he has been calling for this new reformation of behavior. I don't know what's going on at Saddleback. I mean, maybe they got some real serious behavioral problems in that congregation that he feels like this is a pandemic. But he operates on the assumption that the old reformation may have taken care of what we believe, but it didn't go far enough into what we or how we behave. This radical divorce of what you believe and what you do. Well, you can believe all the right things, but you fail to do the right things. He says, we know what our message is. We've got our message straight. Do we? Do we? Is it really true that we've got all of our doctrine locked up and safe and it can, we're not going to err in our doctrine. Now we got to worry about what we do. Could it possibly be, that the reason we have a problem with behavior and deeds is because we have a problem with the creeds? Could it be that our behavioral deficiencies are rooted in the deficiencies in our belief? I mean, you've heard many people say it, what you believe determines what you do. That's a great saying. It's true. So if what you're doing isn't turning out right, maybe the problem is what you believe. Or as James would put it, someone who has no works suffers not from a lack of works, but a lack of faith. His real problem is belief. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As time permits, we'll get some of your thoughts in here as well. Mark calls from his car. Mark, welcome.
Pastor Todd,
yes.
Quite some time ago you had a show on the family, and the gentleman was talking about Ephesians 5, and he was talking about the obedience of the church being reception. And so I'm wondering if the real unity of the church isn't reception expressed at the communion rail where we receive God's gifts. And I'm also wondering, again, the reception of the God's gift of baptism. And again, it's not, the problem is what we believe, because what we believe determines what we behave, and maybe that's the real problem today.
Mark, thank you very much. Well, you've pointed us in the right direction, and that is, if someone goes looking for the unity of the church, where will you find it? The old line liberals and the Bible-believing liberals have left doctrine in the past. Look, we can't agree on doctrine, therefore we got to have unity in something other than doctrine, because doctrine divides. So say the old line liberals and the Bible-believing liberals. Doctrine divides. So let's get united in the mission. If you look for unity in some place other than in God's Word, if you go looking for unity in what the church does rather than in what the church believes, you're going exactly the same direction that the old line liberals went in the ecumenical movement, when they threw up their hands and said, since we can't agree, maybe we don't have to agree. In fact, maybe we shouldn't. And they started this phrase that Rick Warren was actually using over the weekend there in Birmingham, England, unity in diversity, which is absolute and utter nonsense. You know, I find it somewhat frustrating. The people who should know better are sounding so much like the old line liberals. And what they fail to realize, I think that they think we can say these things because they sound so good. We can say these things, but we won't fall into the trap that the old line liberals fell into. Failing to see that they've already fallen in by saying and thinking these ways. Doctrine divides, mission unites, God's doing a new thing, calling for new reformations of not creeds but deeds. Trap's already been sprung. Well, here's a good example. This is a great example. This is James Perry. This is back in 2004. James Perry was speaking to the 2004 General Conference of the United Methodist Church. And James Perry's an old-line liberal. They were debating there in the United Methodist Church whether or not they should solemnize gay marriages. James Perry rose as the chairman for the Commission on the General Conference to make an impassioned appeal that they just get past doctrine.
What would it be like if we had a moratorium on issues that divide us and spent all our time and energy focusing on reaching out to those in our world who feel like outcasts and share God's love with them? It is my hope that we will be more concerned about extending God's grace than getting it right.
Now, I want you to note carefully what Perry had to say there. And it sounds so clear when you hear an old-line liberal say it. We need a moratorium on the issues that divide us. What was dividing the United Methodist Church at that moment? Whether or not they should solemnize gay marriages. Whether or not they should bless same-sex marriages. That's what was dividing them. So what Perry called for, old-line liberal, was a moratorium on those issues that divide them. In other words, let's close up our Bibles and not talk about those issues anymore. That's what a moratorium is. It's a death sentence. It says the issue is dead. We're not going to talk about it anymore. So if we're divided on the issue of whether or not we should solemnize gay marriages, what should we do? Perry's argument, solemnize gay marriages. So let's have a moratorium on the issues that divide us. And let's spend our time reaching out to those in our world who feel like outcasts. He says, it is my hope that we will be more concerned about extending God's grace than getting it right. In other words, what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, according to James Perry, old line liberal, is getting in the way of us doing what we want. So in the name of mission, that is reaching out to people, let's stop talking about what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. It's only dividing us. Now, when an old-line liberal says it, we see right through it, don't we? But when a Bible-believing liberal says it, like Rick Warren, well, listen for yourself.
If you know something more important than bringing people into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, eternal destiny secured, helping them find their purpose in life, grow to spiritual maturity, discover their ministry in the body of Christ, and to share their mission in the life world to the glory of God. If you know something more important to do with your life than that, I invite you to stand up right now and tell us. And do you want to know what God cares about most? He wants His lost children found. That's why He went through that whole thing about the cross. Legend tells us that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And yet Christians are fiddling around debating things while the world goes to hell. Friends, it's time to stop debating and start doing. Stop debating the Bible and start doing it. It's time to stop criticizing and start cooperating. It's time for the church to be known for love, not legalism. To be known for what we're for, not just what we're against. It's time for the church to be the church. That is the new reformation that I'm praying for.
I don't know, it just sounds oddly like James Perry. Let's stop debating what the Bible teaches and just do it. Well, how can you do what the Bible teaches if you don't agree on what it does teach? What would Rick Warren say about gay marriage? I think I'm pretty safe on this by saying Rick Warren would say no to gay marriage. The Bible forbids it. But what would he do if someone said, but I believe the Bible doesn't forbid it? Would he say, oh, come on, let's not argue about it. Let's just do what the Bible says. And that person would say, now, wait a minute. How are we going to do what the Bible says if we can't agree first on what the Bible says? So don't we have to debate what the Bible says and figure out what it actually does say before we can do it? I use the issue of gay marriage. It's just one issue. But if someone comes to Rick Warren and says, I believe the Bible permits gay marriage, and he says no, and I think he would say, no, the Bible doesn't permit gay marriage. Rick Warren's logic in what he just said is, let's stop debating it and just do it. I ask, do what? Permit it or don't permit it? It sounds so broad-minded and so good. But it doesn't work. And it doesn't make any sense. Someone says, we ought to be out there just preaching the gospel. Good, that sounds good. What do you mean by the gospel? Well, one Christian says, the gospel means following God's rules for right living. And I say, now wait a minute, I don't think that's the gospel. That's not the good news. The good news is what Jesus did for us, not what we do for God. The good news is that Jesus obeyed God, not our obedience of God. And he says, no, we disagree. But I'm going to follow Rick Warren's argument and say, instead of just debating what the Bible says, let's just do it. Now see, can we preach the same gospel if we disagree about what that gospel is? We can do something. We won't be doing the same thing, I can guarantee you that. Well, let's not debate what the Bible says the gospel is. Let's just preach the gospel. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Well, finally, Rick Warren kind of brings it to a head. And he makes, this is odd, very odd, but he makes an odd comparison as he concludes his address to the Baptist World Alliance.
1917, Lenin said, give me 100 committed men and I'll change the world. And he nearly did. In 1939, about 100,000 young people in brown shirts packed a stadium in Germany for a fanatical man behind a podium with a mustache named Adolf Hitler. And they formed with their bodies a sign that said, Hitler, we are yours. And they nearly took the world. A few months ago in April, on our anniversary of our church, we rented a large stadium. It had about 45,000 seats in it because we'd never had our church in one service. And at the end, I asked them, I said, are you going to live for God's kingdom or your kingdom? And if you're saying, whatever it takes, and I passed out a sign that said, whatever it takes, I want you to stand up and hold up that sign, Lord, whatever it takes. And an entire stadium filled with red signs that said, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, whatever it takes.
You know what, folks? Whatever it takes is an admission that you don't know what you're doing. And you don't really care. It is not a mission strategy. Whatever it takes is an admission that you don't have a strategy. It is, in the end, I think, very much like the old line liberal argument, which is, look, the end justifies the means. Whatever it takes sounds to me an awful lot like the end justifies the means. Hey, whatever it takes, as long as we get there, let's just get there. It doesn't make any difference how we do it. So we want to reach out to the lost. The old line liberals say in order to reach out to the lost, we welcome them and affirm them in their sin. Whatever it takes. The Bible-believing liberals, while they would never want to affirm people in their sin, still say, hey, whatever it takes. Do they really mean whatever it takes? No. So why do they say it? Because it sounds good? Do you think they have an idea where it leads? You know, the United Church of Christ, a couple months ago, had that ad campaign. They're still doing it. I think it's called God is Still Speaking or something like that. It was a very thinly veiled advertising ploy to say to the homosexual community in the United States, the other churches turn you away and tell you that you're living in sin. We don't. Don't worry, when you come here, you won't hear any of that nasty sin talk about your lifestyle, about your unions, about what you're doing. How did they get to that point? I mean, you ask that question. How do mainline, oldline, liberal denominations get to the point of saying, in the name of reaching the lost, we're just going to tell them they're not lost? We're going to affirm them in their lostness. And we'll call it reaching the lost. How did they get to that point? I'll tell you how they got to it. Whatever it takes. That's how they got there. At some point, I don't know when it was, probably different for every denomination, at some point, some bright pinhead at their international headquarters, wherever that is, said, I got a great mission slogan and mission strategy. It's called Whatever It Takes. It's built on a couple very simple ideas. Now, this is the old line liberal pinhead talking. It's built on a couple very simple ideas. Let's expect God to do a new thing. The old thing, like condemning homosexuality, God's not doing that anymore. Now he's affirming it. It's also built on the notion that doctrine divides, but our mission unites us. So since we can't agree on what the Bible says, let's stop talking about what the Bible says. Certainly, let's not argue about what the Bible says. Let's just go out and do it. Or at least do what we can do, given the fact that we don't agree on what the Bible says. Another foundation for this whatever it takes strategy is a call for a new reformation. Deeds, not creeds. And since it's the mission that unites us and the doctrine that divides us, and since our motto is going to be whatever it takes, whatever gets the mission, whatever that means, done is good. Or in Rick Warren's parlance, not an old line liberal, but a Bible believing liberal, hey, I've got 46,000 people in my church. I must be doing something right. Or as he usually puts it, God is blessing us. Whatever it takes. That's how the old line liberals got where they are today. Putting mission over doctrine, putting deeds over creeds, they got there by saying and believing whatever it takes. Why can you walk into a liberal church nowadays and not hear the message of the cross? You know, given enough time, even that message, you can't even agree on that anymore. And since the mission is more important than the message, let's just keep doing the mission after the message has disappeared entirely. When we come back from this break, Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. We're going to be spending an hour with him, concluding our conversation this summer on the daily prayer services. We're going to talk about what are called the minor hours and making the great prayer of the church your own prayer. That's coming up here in just a few minutes. And then in the last half hour of the program, the Iraqi Constitution and religious rights. Someone's in the news saying that new Iraqi Constitution isn't going to grant religious freedom in that new nation. We'll talk about that in the last half hour.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fakencher on the Center of Seminary Life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly, we would begin by expressing our strong commitment to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. Everything that we do here is gathered around God's Word, whether that is a matter of our daily worship in the chapel or the prayer life that is a part of our activity together. The classes themselves are always focused on proclaiming Christ as well. I think another very important aspect of our seminary that makes us unique is the relationship between the faculty and the students. And of course, always it's based on our shared faith in Christ Jesus.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The political about-face from Senate Majority Leader Bill Frist to side with federal funding of embryonic stem cell research has touched off a round of speculation whether the Senate would be able to overcome a promised veto from President Bush. Pennsylvania Senator Arlen Specter holds that hope. Bill Wilson has the story from Washington.
Senator Specter thinks the Frist waffle will tip the scales in favor of taxpayer funding for embryonic stem cell research. Specter, in a weekend appearance on CBS's Face the Nation.
My analysis is that we have 62 votes at the present time, and we've got about 15 more people who are thinking it over. I believe that by the time the vote comes up, we'll have 67.
Kansas Senator Sam Brownback won't be one of them. He wants all Americans to contact their senators with hopes of urging the Senate to do what he says is the right thing.
I hope people do contact their legislators about this and urge them not to support these embryonic stem cell expansion. This is the destruction, the killing of human life. And we're not getting any cures from it.
Regardless of the Senate vote, Indiana Congressman Mike Pence says the House of Representatives will do the right thing.
And I have no doubt that if this legislation lands on the desk of President George W. Bush, it will meet with his veto. And I have no doubt that pro-life conservatives in the House of Representatives will marshal more than enough support to sustain that first presidential veto.
Pence maintains that there are more than 180 pro-life congressmen who will vote to sustain a presidential veto. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Senator Specter is expected to call for a vote on public funding of embryonic stem cell research soon after the Senate returns from its August recess. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
We're going to try something new. We're taking our Bible study program on the road, and you can watch the broadcast. On Wednesday, August 10th, we'll originate our regular Bible study program from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Pastor Ken Wagoner will be the guest. Why don't you come to our live broadcast and bring a friend? Lunch will be served afterwards. I hope to see you Wednesday, August 10th, 10:05 in the morning for our live Bible study program from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Issues etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed to our Book of the Month for August, titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. More information about The Anonymous God is available on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 for The Anonymous God.
That Savior of the Nations Come, it introduces our subject here for the last conversation this summer, hopefully not forever, but this summer with Pastor Will Wheaton, as we've been talking about the daily prayer of the church. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest, and he joins us here in this next hour to talk about the minor hours, we'll find out what those are, and this great prayer called the Litany, and making this prayer of the church your own prayer. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Then in the last half hour of the program, we'll talk about the Iraqi Constitution and whether or not it will grant full religious freedom to Iraqi citizens once it's enacted. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest. He is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
You know, we've talked about these various prayer services, Compline and evening prayer and morning prayer and vespers and all these others, praying the Psalter. Only some of these daily prayer services have really survived in common practice. There are others. Would you give us a brief rundown on the others that we aren't talking about necessarily?
Sure. The Missouri Synod back in the 1960s put out a wonderful little book called the Worship Supplement.
And in that book, they actually did provide for the full set of the hours. And if we were to look at the services as they appear there, you could sort of see what happens with each one. There's, first of all, the prayer that's offered about 9 o'clock in the morning. And that's, of course, the time that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And so that hour is especially devoted to the thought of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's called the Office of Terce. Which is just the Latin word for third, which is the counting in the old way, the third hour of the day. Similarly, then, about noon, the church would pause and offer a reflection upon the crucifixion of our Lord, 12 o'clock, when our Lord was himself nailed to the tree. And I'd just like to share the prayer that the church offers at that time. Is that okay?
Sure.
This is the concluding collect of the little office that's prayed at noon, called Sext. Gracious Jesus, our Lord and our God, at this hour you bore our sins in your own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. Have mercy upon us now and at the hour of our death, and grant to us, your servants, with all others who devoutly remember your blessed passion, a holy and peaceful life in this world, and through your grace, eternal glory in the life to come, where with the Father and the Holy Spirit you live and reign, one God, now and forever. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thought that's contained in there? It just reminds us, as we're going through the hours of the day, that we pass through these hours with our Lord, and that we spend the time remembering the major events, especially of that great and holy week. And then, the church has a prayer that she offers about 3 in the afternoon, when, of course, it's the actual death of the Lord that is foremost in the church's mind. And she remembers how he gave himself there finally into death to be able to destroy the power of death forever. So as she works her way through the hours of the day, 9 o'clock, the coming of the Holy Spirit, 12 o'clock, the crucifixion of our Lord, and 3 o'clock, the death of our Lord, she remembers and travels with Jesus.
Now, this brings us back to where we started this conversation weeks back, Pastor Wheaton. And that is the significance of time, and the way you've put it just now, the theological significance of time, because Christ himself, in his incarnation, left eternity, so to speak, and entered time, and came in and occupied our time. Talk about that in the daily devotion of the Christian.
Yeah, the invasion of time by eternity would be a good way to think
about
that's
a better way to put
it. The incarnation. And the church recognizes and lives from that invasion. As she passes through the hours of the day, she seeks to sanctify or redeem the time by having that be time spent with God, remembering the great deeds of God for her, and always remembering the final culmination to which all of time is headed. You see, when the church spends, I don't know how to quite say this. I'm going to try to fit a big idea into a short period of time here. The church in time lives from eternity. She lives from the age to come. And so the time that we spend in prayer now is simply a reflection of the fact that in the age to come, that's what time will be spent doing, praising God and petitioning him and loving him and serving him. It will be nonstop, constant thanksgiving and praise. And the church seeks to bring that life of eternity, to live that life of eternity right here and now through the reading of the Word of God and the praying of the Psalms and the meditation upon that Word. Does that make sense?
So each day is a reliving not only of the day of our salvation, that is, the day for which Christ came and occupied time for 30-plus years, but even more than that, that day that has dawned already in eternity at Christ's resurrection, the day that does not end.
Yes, the beauty of the reason that those two things are joined together is because the life of the age to come is the life that Christ brought into this world. That is the life where everything is love and forgiveness. He lived that life right here and now among us, and he calls us to live that life as our own too. He gives us the gift of living that life, and the church's daily round of prayer is an invitation to let that life permeate our time here and now, so that as we walk through this world, we're always walking through it under the aspect of eternity.
We really need to reorient the way we think about time and eternity, with Jesus being the bridge that connects us to eternal life.
Right. I mean, this is one of the most fundamental recognitions that a person can have. For example, about the sacraments. Do you see how each one of them ties in to the past and the future? If you stop and think about it, what does baptism do? Baptism joins you to the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's past, right? I mean, that happened, 2,000 years ago. But because that life of Jesus is your future, baptism always unites you to the resurrection that is to come. It's the beginning of your resurrection on the last day. And so baptism reaches from the past and it reaches into the future because it gives you the life of Christ. Similarly with the Holy Absolution. The absolution, when was the world absolved of its sins? Well, when Christ died upon the cross and gave the atoning sacrifice that covers the sins of all. And yet, what is it that absolution gives you? It gives you that sacrifice as the verdict of God upon your life, that you are not guilty, the judgment of God upon you in the last day. Think of the supper. It happened, instituted the night of Jesus' betrayal, and it's grounded forever in that. And yet, it's not just a remembering of the past, it's a remembering of the future. When you receive the supper, the body and blood of Christ, you're participating in the feast of the Lamb which is to come. So in all of this, the sacramental life of the church, she is constantly living from the future as well as from the past. They're joined together and united in her life in Christ. And that's the same thing that happens in her prayer life. It's just the exact same principle.
Does this have a bearing? We've talked so much about the hours that are spent in prayer, and you mentioned kind of in the fuller sense what the church had historically practiced, where the whole day, significant portions of it, filled with formal prayer. What about its bearing upon the hours not spent in prayer per se, at our vocation, in our homes, with our loved ones, at work? What bearing does that perspective on time bring us?
Well, it invites us to, Paul wasn't exaggerating when he said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. He really did mean it. He meant that our entire life can be lived under this aspect of eternity, so that even when we're fulfilling our vocations, we're never doing it away from the presence of God, but we're always living, seeking to live our lives constantly, recognizing that we live in the presence of God, and seeking to live the values of the age to come in all of our dealings with each other, in all of our dealings with the world, that we always are looking towards that eternal home, which is ours, and living from that, living in this world as a colony from the future. And that just does not only happen when you're sitting down consciously seeking to pray, that's the will of God actually shaping our relationships toward each other, too, in every vocation we have.
Is this what Paul means when he says, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated, and why those who truly have their minds set upon Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended, will always be looking to their neighbor?
Yes, absolutely. That is the life of the risen Christ into which the church is called to constantly grow. It's a present gift, and it's a gift we can never finish growing into as long as we live in this world.
All right. Now, a considerable amount of our time today needs to be spent upon a pretty big thing, although I imagine most people are hardly aware that it even exists. This thing you mentioned last time we talked, the Great Litany.
Yes.
What is it, and First of all, explain this word litany.
Yeah, well, litany just comes from the Greek word litania, means some to ask or to request, or it's simply the word for prayer in Greek that's sort of transliterated into English when we say litany. But there's a Russian proverb that I really like. It goes something like this: to pray is to take the world into your hands as though it were an apple and present it to God. there is so much wisdom in that. I have to share, before we actually get to the litany itself, two experiences I've had recently. Once when I was worshiping on vacation, I went to a church where they had the liturgy, everything was there, but where precisely the world was not taken in hand as an apple and presented to God. All of the concerns of the world were not prayed for. The community only prayed for its own little concerns. And then I was at a service recently, beautiful service, glorious liturgy, praise of God just in an astonishing way. And once again, the thing that was left out was the taking up of the world in prayer to God. The beauty of this ancient prayer called the litany that we're going to look at is that it gathers the entire world into your hand and lets you present that world to God and seek his blessing upon every state and condition of people imaginable. By the time you're done with the litany, there's no one that you haven't prayed for upon the earth. And that makes it one of the most wonderful and special and glorious prayers. Luther himself said that next to the Lord's Prayer itself, that the litany is the very best prayer that has ever come to the earth.
Before we go on to it, Pastor Whedon, what is lost when the church fails to do, as you say, in its prayer, in its corporate prayer, bring the concerns of all men, every manner of life and every concern, the world, before God in prayer? What's lost if our prayers focus only upon our own personal or our own kind of in-house concern?
But remember how you just said about the focus on the neighbor?
Yes.
That's the nature of the church's love, where she takes the burdens of all as her own and offers them to God in priestly supplication. The nature of the church's priestly vocation, the church is called a royal priesthood, and what a priest does is to offer prayer and sacrifice, and this is one of the greatest callings which the Christian individually and the church as a whole has in this world, is to intercede for this world before the throne of God. In this, she joins her head, the Lord Jesus, whom Hebrews says, you know, he lives to intercede for us. In this, she joins the Spirit of God, who never stops his intercessions within us with groans that are too deep for words. The church has this vocation of joining the Son and the Spirit constantly in intercession to the Father of all for the good of all.
We are not inclined to pray for other people than ourselves. Is that one of the correctives of this great litany?
This is one of the most glorious. When we go through it, you'll see. It does pray for us. It has a little section for us, and it's real short. But the vast majority of the prayer is spent praying for others, and that shows it reflects the very spirit of Christ himself, the concern for the other before God.
All right, then introduce us, just in a historical sense, if you would, to this prayer called the Great Litany.
Sure. This is a prayer which Luther himself received from the medieval church. Its exact origins is sort of shrouded in history. Edmund Bishop, a great liturgologist, he argued that he thinks it came with Pope Sergius, at the beginning of the 700s, to Rome from the Eastern Church, where it was then spread to England, and from England to Ireland, and then from Ireland the missionaries brought it back to the continent, and then it went back to Rome, and all along the way here this prayer continued to grow and develop and be shaped until it finally reached the shape in which Luther received it, and that it was a little bit of a problematic shape. It had numerous invocations of the saints. In fact, the name of the prayer originally was Litany of All Saints. And Luther looked at all that and said, you know, this prayer is too good to just toss. So let's just fix it up. And so he took out the invocation of the saints throughout this litany, and he added, in the spirit of the ancient church and of the scriptures, prayers for all sorts and states and conditions of people. And when he was done with it, he had created such a masterpiece of devotional literature that that people have been writing comments on it for 400 and some years since then. Let me just share a few comments on this prayer, if I can. Can I do that?
Yes.
From Bayard Jones, he writes, "Ancient faiths cried for mercy to gods whom they feared. Their despairing petitions contain none of the trust in the prevailing goodness of God's providence which inspires the litany. On the other hand, popular modern cults attempt to evade and ignore suffering. Christianity alone accepts the fact of suffering as enshrined in the heart of God himself, lifts it up in sacrifice to him, and nails it to the cross of Christ." I thought, boy, that is so right on in what the litany is all about, that it will take the suffering of humanity, and through the cross of Christ, it will seek God's comfort and presence for all sufferers, going through everything, you know, all the imaginable sufferings you can have in this world. And it prays for their comfort and blessing in Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the one who was crucified for the sins of the world. The litany has its big culmination in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we'll see. And one other quote, if I can, Canon Dearmer, he says, "In using the litany, we can turn to the whole world, Christian and otherwise, and we can say, this is how we pray. This is how we are taught to think of life and of death, of God and of man." In other words, this prayer absolutely embodies within itself what we might call the distinctively Christian worldview. And that makes it be just a fabulous, fabulous prayer.
Two things. First of all, I can hear listeners perhaps thinking, look, Luther kept this medieval, chock full of invocation of the saints type of Roman Catholic prayer. Perhaps he didn't go far enough. Perhaps he should have just chucked the thing if he really wanted a full-blown Reformation.
Yeah, you know, and you might be able to think that until you hear the prayer itself and what it asks for. And then you'll recognize, oh, no, this is a gem that couldn't be lost, because what it asks for is nothing but what Scripture promises. From start to finish, it is a beautiful scriptural prayer and intercession.
The other thing is this old saying, so common in the church before but so sadly forgotten nowadays in the church, lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of prayer is the law. I'm sorry, the law of faith is the law of prayer, and sometimes said vice versa, too.
Yeah.
What you just said there, that this prayer embodies what Christians believe, how they view the world, what their hope is.
Yes, because that is, you know, one of the crucial recognitions that has to happen in the church is that as Christians pray, so they believe, and as Christians believe, so they pray. This has huge implications. For example, if you pray in the manner and form of the Pentecostal churches, inevitably you will come to believe in the manner and form of the Pentecostal churches. This prayer is the prayer of the Church Catholic. It's the prayer, and notice I said Church Catholic, not the Catholic Church. Although I think a Roman Catholic would look at the prayer and say, boy, I wish we had something that beautiful, because by the time it's done, it really speaks to the very heart, core, and center of what Christian prayer is all about.
It begins, as so many of the services we've talked about in this long conversation, Pastor Whedon, or at least includes part there, what is usually called the Kyrie, Latin for the word Lord. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Why does it begin this way?
It begins with the recognition that all things depend upon the mercy of God, and the mercy of God that the God that we're talking about, whose mercy we're seeking here, is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Kyrie makes that implicit with, you know, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. That is the Father, Lord, the Son, Christ, the Holy Spirit, Lord again. But then it's the litany goes on to be very explicit. You know, O God, the Father in heaven, O God, the Son, Redeemer of the world, O God, the Holy Spirit, have mercy. So from the very get-go, the litany makes it clear that the God whom we are petitioning here is the Blessed Trinity, Him and no other, for there is no other God there that you can ask for help from and mercy from and receive it. He is the only true God.
You said something before quoting someone about all the other religions of the world seek mercy from a God they fear. This is not calling upon a God whom we fear?
Not in the sense that people would mean that. Yes, of course, there's the fear of the Lord, which is always the beginning of wisdom. But the idea here is that we are talking to the God whose love has been so finally and fully revealed in the crucifixion of his Son, that there can be absolutely no doubt of his benevolence and goodwill toward us. And so as we stand before him in prayer, we know that the one to whom we are talking is the one whose love for us is as sure as the wounds of the crucified.
Would you say a few words about kind of the form of this prayer? That is, classically, we would call it verse and response.
Yeah, response.
Yeah.
It reminds me of nothing so much as in the Psalter. If you remember Psalm 136, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." What?
His mercy endures forever.
His mercy endures forever. "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. His mercy endures forever." Psalm 136. Remember how it just goes back and forth with that little response over and over and over again? The litany does that with a whole bunch of responses. It has a variety of them, but by far the most common is the mercy, have mercy. But we're going to hear several others that are going to kick in along the way, too. But that enables the people to participate as they listen. And originally, of course, these prayers were designed to be able to be prayed by people without books. The pastor might have the book as he's leading the prayer, but the people didn't have the response in front of them. They just had to memorize what it was. And it's easy enough to do when there's only a handful of responses. You hear the words before you, and you know how to everybody join in together. It's sort of the way we do in many Lutheran churches nowadays. If you go to the divine service, the pastor will speak out to the words of the prayer of the church, and when he comes to the end of a petition, he'll say, "Lord, in your mercy," and everybody will say, "Hear our prayer." Everybody knows that's the response to, "Lord, in your mercy." Similarly here with the litany.
Okay, we have just about a minute here. Right after the beginning of this prayer, there is a list. Maybe this is what you were talking about before. Asking God to deliver us from a whole list of things, really bad, nasty stuff, just about every bad thing that could happen to a person. You've got 30 seconds to at least begin an explanation of why this is first and foremost, beyond mercy, what we seek from God.
Yeah, well, the church is always divided into the deliverance from, deliverance by, and deliverance for. And here at the beginning of the prayer, we have the deliverance from. This is the nasties that we were begging God to get us out of. And like as you said, it's an exhaustive list. By the time we're done with the list, there's not a single nasty that can happen to the human being that you haven't asked God to save you from, which is a beautiful, beautiful beginning of the prayer.
All right, when we come back, we'll go through that list just a little bit. In particular, this phrase, "Deliver us from a sudden and evil death." I know that's a phrase that Pastor Whedon is wont to explain so that we rightly understand what we're asking for there in this great litany, this ancient prayer of the church. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Our conversation with him on this ancient prayer of the church will continue after this for about 25 minutes, and then in the last half hour of Issues Etc., we'll be hearing from someone who says that the new Iraqi constitution will by no means be a guarantee of religious liberty in that country, and open lines. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.